Well, due to the holidays, we're taking a little break from our study in Romans, and we'll pick it up there in the middle of chapter 15 as we approach the new year. Last week, we began looking at the life of King Asa in 2 Chronicles chapters 14 through 16. Remember there, the writer of Chronicles takes three chapters here to tell a story. And as we said last week, his life is a bit of a contradiction. Right, he's held up as an example of both faithfulness on the one hand and unfaithfulness on the other. Right, the majority of his reign is marked by what we might call true piety. He is exemplary in this. That's chapters 14 and 15. But towards the end of his life, it's marked by failure, and he of course is exemplary in that as well. So we want to look at this, and we want to be both encouraged on the one hand by Asa's life, and we want to be warned on the other hand. We want to be encouraged to press on with the Lord, to follow Him wholeheartedly. That's the picture that Asa gives us, to walk with Him and enjoy Him and to make whatever changes in our lives are necessary to conform to His will. We also want to be warned by His life, how not to end. He is an example of how we don't want to finish. See, the book of Chronicles is written to teach us spiritual lessons from the lives of the kings of Judah. And the lessons here are relatively simple lessons. They are cast in real life situations with real life persons. They are repeatedly interwoven throughout the books of Chronicles. See, the book was written to a post-exilic people. They were people who had returned from the exile and were now living back in the land of Israel. When they returned, they found that much had changed. They found that the city of Jerusalem was in shambles. They found the temple was destroyed. They found that the people were few. Northern kingdom had been replaced with transplants from Assyria. They were relatively hostile to the southern kingdom of Judah. When the exiles returned to the southern kingdom, as I said, they found everything a mess. The writer of Chronicles wrote to encourage the people to rebuild their city. He encouraged them to rebuild their people and to rebuild their temple. He encouraged them to realize that Yahweh was still their God, and if they were devoted to Him, He would be devoted to them. He would help them. They could rely on Him. He would bless them. Now, last week we discussed the importance of Deuteronomy chapter 28. We won't do that today, but you should probably go to the website and listen to the sermon if you haven't heard it. That one chapter is absolutely critical if you want to understand Old Testament history. You will not understand it right if you don't have that one chapter under your belt. The blessings and the cursings listed there are the reference points for interpreting Israel's history, the well-being of the nation. So you need to know Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26. You need to know those to understand the Old Testament. And we'll make reference again to that chapter. But Asa's life, remember, is presented in two relatively parallel halves. Right? They are mirrored halves. We have Asa under God's blessing, and we have Asa under God's judgment. Beginning in chapter 14, verse 8, through chapter 15, all the way to the end, we have the record of Asa's victory, we have the record of Asa's prophetic approval, and we have the record of Asa's obedience. When we get to chapter 16, we have the mirrored opposite of that, Asa's failure, prophetic disapproval, and his disobedience. This is the outline we're going to use for examining the life of Asa. And we'll begin with Asa's victory in chapter 14, verse 8. It says this, "Now Asa had turned... had an army, of 300,000 from Judah, bearing large shields and spears, and 280,000 from Benjamin, bearing shields and wielding bows. All of them were valiant warriors. Now Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men, and 300 chariots, and he came to Maresha. And so Asa went out to meet him, and they drew up in the battle formation in the valley of Zephatha at Maresha. And Asa called to the Lord his God and said, "Lord, there is no one besides thee to help in the battle between the powerful and those who have no strength. So help us, O Lord our God, for we trust in thee. And in thy name have come out against this multitude. O Lord, thou art God. Let not man prevail against thee." So the Lord routed the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah. And the Ethiopians fled. And Asa and the people who were with them pursued them as far as Gerar. And so many Ethiopians fell that they could not recover, for they were shattered before the Lord and before his army. And they carried away very much plunder. And they destroyed all the cities around Gerar. And the dread of the Lord had fallen on them. And they despoiled all the cities, for there was much plunder in them. They also struck down those who owned livestock. And they carried away large numbers of sheep and camels. Then they returned to Jerusalem. Now, given what we said about understanding Israel's history in the context of Deuteronomy 28, we might think that the invasion of Zerah from the south there was a result that something amiss in the life of Judah. I mean, surely they would have been tempted to think that way themselves. Maybe the reference to the size of Asa's army in verse 8 suggests that pride was becoming a factor in his life. After all, remember the blessings of the Mosaic Covenant was that of peace, right? The absence of peace was an indicator of divine judgment, right? 7 times in the previous paragraph we looked at last week, this idea of peace is emphasized. Verse 1, the land was undisturbed. Again, verse 5, the kingdom was undisturbed under him. He mentions it 3 times in verse 6. The land was undisturbed. There was no one at war with him because the Lord had given him rest. Twice in verse 7, the land is ours, for he has given us rest. All that was a sign of divine blessing. If everything was so rosy in verses 1 through 8, then why were there problems arising in the south? Why were the Ethiopians picking a fight with Asa? Was there something happening in the spiritual life of Judah that needed correcting? Right, that was the logical question that you'd be asking yourself if you were Asa. But that was not the case in Judah. In fact, nothing could be farther from the truth. Asa and the people were on the better half of complete reformation. They were enjoying God's blessing on them, verses 6 and 7. No, the problem wasn't sin. No, God seems to have allowed Zerah and the Ethiopians for another purpose, for the purpose of testing Asa. In whom will you put your trust, Asa? In Yahweh? Or in something else, in your army maybe. See, the threat of Zerah was a new opportunity for Asa to exercise faith, right? It was an opportunity for Asa and the people to look to Yahweh to deliver them and deliver them in an incredible way. I just want to make a point of application here. Learn to see your conflicts in life. Learn to see your problems in life as new opportunities to trust the Lord. Right, to seek his face and honor him in patient obedience. We live in a culture that is ridden by fear, right? Riddled with fear. Our news, our politics, our personal life are driven by and manipulated by fear. Learn to see your fears as new opportunities to trust the Lord. Right? Step out in trust and obedience. Just see what the Lord does. See how he delivers. This was a new opportunity for Asa, an opportunity to trust the Lord in the conflict that confronted him. Verse 8, now Asa had an army of 300,000 from Judah bearing large shields and spears, and 280,000 from Benjamin bearing shields and wielding bows. All of them were valiant warriors. Now Zerah the Ethiopian came out against him with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots. Coming at the end of the final paragraph, the description of Asa's army is another sign of his prosperity. I mean, God had really blessed him here. If you turn back to chapter 13, we get a description of Abijah's army, Asa's father. It was 400,000 strong. Point here is that Asa's army was bigger. He had 300,000 men from Judah, 280,000 from Benjamin. They all had weaponry. They're all described as valiant warriors. God had blessed him with a military defense system. Best one since Solomon. But despite the size of Asa's army, Zerah's army is bigger and better. 1 million men, literally 1,000,000. Growing up, I remember the scuttle about China's million-man army. In fact, I think I remember seeing a Newsweek cover on that or a Time magazine cover on that. 1 million men. That's a lot of boots on the ground. That's a lot of people to have to defend against. Compared to Asa, Zerah's army outnumbered him almost 2-1. Added to that, there were 300 chariots. In the ancient world, the chariot was the equivalent to bringing in the heavy artillery. Right? There were different kinds of chariots. You had state chariots. You had, official chariots. You had war chariots. The war chariots of Egypt and the ancient Near East were usually loaded with armor, and they were manned by three people. You had a driver. You had a shield bearer who would protect the driver, and then you would have a special ops soldier on the chariot. And the plan was to use the chariots to break through the lines of Judah, Asa's defense, to break through them and just divide them. And once they were divided, the ranks of the Ethiopian army would just come in and just outnumber them all. Picture painted here is a picture of impossibility. This is a literal impossibility for Asa, his situation. Humanly speaking, there is no way for him to win this battle. He could barely compete with such an army. Ethiopia of Zerah was modern-day Sudan. It sat between Egypt and Ethiopia to the south. The time of Asa, it was under Egyptian rule, and it's quite possible here that the Egyptians were using them as mercenary soldiers to get at Judah. Maresha is a town 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem. It's located near the city of Gath, about 8 miles to the southeast. It was an outpost that was set up by Rehoboam at the entrance of the southern hills of Judah. It was fortified by Rehoboam to prevent just such an attack. Always good to get a Bible atlas when you're looking at the Old Testament and you're reading about geographical names. You want to get that out. You want to see what's going on there. If you read 2 Chronicles chapter 11, Rehoboam's story, you find in verses 5 through 11, you find that Rehoboam had fortified all these southern cities in the south to protect them from the Egyptians coming north on their land. So with the battle lines drawn, end of verse 10, Asa does the right thing. He recognizes the impossibility of a situation and he calls upon the Lord God for help. Verse 11, and Asa called to the Lord his God and said, Lord, there is no one besides you to help in the battle between the powerful and those who have no strength. So help us, O Lord our God, for we trust in you. And in your name have come against this multitude. O Lord, thou art our God. Let no man prevail against thee. That is just lovely prayer. Complete trust in the Lord. O Lord, help. We have none but you to help us. That is a beautiful picture of reliance. And as we said last week, one of the lessons from Asa's life is his faithfulness to rely upon the Lord. And this is the expression of it. This was our scripture reading, right? Solomon's prayer is echoed here by Asa, right? God said he would answer such prayers. When my people turn to me, when they face this direction and pray to me and call on me, I'll answer them. This is Asa doing that. As both his grandfather Rehoboam did and his father Abijah did, Asa humbled himself before the Lord, sought his assistance. The difference between Asa and the two previous ones before him is that Asa did it with a right heart. The other two did not. And yet God in his mercy answered them because they sought him. A couple things to note here. First, note the language used for God and his people. It's very covenantal here, very intimate language. The divine name Yahweh, translated Lord, is used four times in these verses. Note the personal pronouns there. There is no one besides you to help, so help us, right? For we trust in you. Let not man prevail against you. Note the possessives. Asa called the Lord his God. Help us, O Lord, our God. You are our God. Notice, too, the language of faith. There is no one besides thee to help in the battle between the powerful and those who have no strength. So help us, for we trust in thee, and in thy name have come out against this multitude. O Lord, thou art our God, let not man prevail against you. That is the language of faith. And again, it's intimate here, very covenantal here. That's the prayer of complete reliance upon the Lord. Lord, we are powerless. We need your help, Lord. There's no one else to deliver us, Lord. And notice how he puts God's reputation on the line here. In thy name, we've come out against this multitude. So let not man prevail against thee. That's the prayer of faith, beloved. That is the prayer of faith. And let me just make an application here. You know, when it comes to salvation to begin with, right? That's the true sinner's prayer. Lord, I need your help. Right? There's no one besides you that can help me in this. In the name of Jesus Christ, in his person, in his work, I come, right? Help me, answer me, be merciful to me, the sinner. Right? Nothing in my hands I bring, only to thy cross I cling. This is the prayer of faith. This is the sinner's prayer. There's both a sense of desperation there on the one hand, and there's the hope of deliverance on the other. And it's all very intimate. Between the sinner and God, no one else. Lord, help me. That is the sinner's prayer. And this is the prayer of faith for the believer as well. How many times does Jesus or a New Testament writer encourage us to pray with the incentive that our prayers will be answered? I mean, it is all over the place, right? Beloved, we ought to believe it. We ought to believe that he will do just what he says he will do. Remember the end of the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus says in Matthew 7, verse 7, ask and it shall be given to you. Right? Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. Right? And he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks it will be opened to him. Remember Jesus in the upper room? Turn to the upper room discourse, John chapter 14. Jesus says, John chapter 14, verse 13, and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Chapter 15, verse 17. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. End of verse 16. Whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Chapter 16, verse 23. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you shall ask the Father for anything, he will give it to you in my name. James says it, James chapter 5, the Apostle John says it. Beloved, there should be an expectancy about our prayers, right? We ought to expect God to answer them. Now, obviously, some people take this too far, don't they? They put all the stress on the faith bit, right? And they say that if God doesn't answer according to our prayers, then we don't have enough faith. Listen, God can do what He wants, beloved. We shouldn't put Him in a box and demand that He answer our prayers just the way we want it, right? He's not some genie in heaven waiting for the lamp to be rubbed by our words, right? That's ridiculous. If that's not the height of arrogance. On the other hand, we ought to expect that God will answer our prayers. He tells us to pray for our national leaders, right? 1 Timothy chapter 2. We ought to expect Him to hear us when we wholeheartedly pray for them. Right? We ought to expect God to answer the prayers offered in His name. He desires all men to be saved. So we ought to expect Him to be using our prayers to the salvation of sinners. We should expect that, right? We're just doing what He said. He said, pray for it. So we should expect Him to be working through our prayers in concert with our prayers to get the job done. We ought to expect God to bless the work of our carol service tonight and next week, right? The gospel is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. So we ought to expect Him to use it when we share the gospel with others. We ought to expect Him to use it when we seek His face for their salvation. God responds to the prayers of His people, especially when they are in accord with His will in His word. See, God loves to put Himself on display. What do I mean by that? I mean that He loves to answer in such a way that it is obvious to everyone that He is the one who has been working. That He's the one answering our prayers. That's what Solomon prayed. That's what God promised to do in answer to Solomon's prayer. That's what the post-exilic people needed to be reminded of. That's what we need to be reminded of. That God is intimately involved in the lives of His people, and He waits for us to ask them so that when He delivers, we know it's from Him and we can give Him the glory for it. And this is what Asa does. He runs to the Lord in an impossible situation and says, Lord, deliver us. And watch how this plays out. Verse 12, so the Lord routed the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. And Asa and the people who were with him pursued them as far as Gerar, that's 30 miles south of the south towards the border of the Negev. So the Ethiopians, so many Ethiopians fell that they could not recover, for they were shattered before the Lord and before His army. And they carried away very much plunder, and they destroyed all the cities around Gerar, for the dread of the Lord had fallen on them, and they despoiled all the cities, and there was much plunder in them, and they also struck down those who owned livestock, and they carried away large numbers of sheep and camels, and then they returned to Jerusalem. Wow. Now that's serious deliverance, is it not? Complete reversal of what was expected. Because Yahweh went before them, He routed them, verse 12. He shattered them, verse 13. The dread of the Lord had fallen on them, verse 14. Mention of the dread of the Lord there in the scene of the enemy fleeing reminds us of the blessings of the covenant, doesn't it? Turn to Exodus chapter 23. Look at what Moses says in verse 27. Moses here is giving instruction to the first generation of Israelites before going to the promised land. God says this, Exodus 23, verse 27, I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion all the people among whom you come, and I will make your enemies turn their backs on you. That's the picture of people scrambling to get out of the way. They're running away from the battle lines. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. This is 40 years later now, Moses speaking to the second generation of Israelites. He's speaking to them on the main, on the plains of Moab. They're getting ready to enter the promised land. And Moses says this in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 22, "And the Lord your God will clear away these nations before you little by little." Isn't that interesting? Little by little. He's not going to do it all at once. "And you will not be able to put an end, you will not be able to put an end to them quickly, lest the wild beasts grow too numerous for you." His plan of going little by little was for their sake, because there was too many wild beasts in the field. And so he was going to use the enemies of Israel to be a buffer between the beasts and them. But notice this, "But the Lord your God shall deliver them before you and will throw them into confusion until they are destroyed." The Lord's going to do this. He's going to go before you. He will deliver them to you. The blessing of Deuteronomy 28, verse 7 says this, "The Lord will cause your enemies to who rise up against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way." This is one way from the south. "They shall come out against you, and they shall flee before you seven ways." They will just disperse. This is a picture of what's going on here. The victory of Asa was the Lord's doing. God was blessing his people in response to their faithful prayer. We saw that a couple weeks ago, didn't we, in Psalm 33, right? Verse 16, it says, "The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory. Nor does it deliver anyone by great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness, to deliver their souls from death." Beloved, the victory belongs to the Lord. Right? And those who look to him in reliant faith, they find him to be an ever-present help in times of trouble. I love what it says in the middle of verse 13, back in our passage there. Turn back to 2 Chronicles chapter 14, verse 13. Look at what he says. Right in the middle. "And so many Ethiopians fell that they could not recover." Wow. It would be over 150 years before Egypt had enough strength to try to do anything like this again, right? And at that time, all she could do is offer assistance to the northern kingdom against the Assyrians, but to no avail, because the Assyrians came in and wiped them out. Beloved, this was a serious whooping there. And the victory of the Lord here is comprehensive, isn't it? Not only did he give them the victory over the Egyptians and the Ethiopians, but notice, he gave them spoils beyond their imagination, right? The spoils of battle. The spoils of the surrounding cities and the livestock of the Philistines, right? It was all for Judah's picking here. They carried away very much plunder, verse 13. They despoiled all the cities, for there was much plunder in them, verse 14. They carried away large numbers of sheep and camels, verse 15. And then they returned to Jerusalem. That's a pretty awesome deliverance, isn't it? I mean, that is good stuff. Beloved, Yahweh comes to the aid of his people. Right? He hears their prayers, the prayers of reliant faith, and he responds to them. And when he responds to them, he responds in abundance. It's not just a little thing. God is good, beloved. He loves to bless his people. If there's one thing that you should see over and over and over again in the Bible, it is that God loves to bless his people. And when he blesses them in abundance. I'm reminded of Paul in Ephesians right there at the beginning, right? "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Right? Or remember, just speaking of material blessings, remember the interaction between Jesus and Peter at the when the rich young ruler turns away, right? And Peter says, "Lord, we have left everything to follow you. What's in it for us?" And Jesus says to him this, Mark chapter 10, verse 29, "Truly, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he shall receive 100 times as much in the present age. Houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and farms, along with persecutions." All right, that's going to come too. "And in the age to come," he says, "eternal life." God will be no man's debtor. Jesus said, Luke chapter 6, verse 38, "Give and it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, and it'll pour into your lap." Can't outgive God. When he blesses in abundance. James said, chapter 1, verse 5, "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach." It'll be given to him. Right, God isn't stingy with forgiveness, right? "I'll forgive that one and that one, but not that one." No, he forgives it all, right? Past, present, and future. It's all dealt with. And so he blessed Asa with abundance, with victory and spoils, all that he could want. Such a great picture of God's victory given to Asa. God loves to bless people. And he loves to answer the prayers of reliant faith. So we should pray believing that he'll answer. Again, God can do what he wants. If he has cancer and he doesn't want to heal it, that's his prerogative. He's got better plans for the cancer. Well, let's trust him. Let's believe that he'll answer when we pray, because he's hearing. So let's pray wholeheartedly and see what he does. Now, at this point, the narrative changes from Asa's victory to his prophetic approval and obedience. In 2 Chronicles 15, verses 1 through 7, God sends a prophet to explain to Asa the reason why he's being so blessed by the Lord. The message was to Asa and to the southern kingdom of Judah, but as we said, it's also a message to the post-exilic people and also a message to us, excuse me. See, each audience needs to understand that there are rules of engagement between them and Yahweh, and the message here is given on covenantal terms. The prophet makes use of Israel's history here to show its contemporary relevance to Asa. Look at chapter 15, verse 1. "Now the Spirit of the Lord came on Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, 'Listen to me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin, the Lord is with you when you are with him. And if you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you.' And for many days, Israel was without the true God and without the teaching priests and without law. But in their distress, they turned to the Lord God of Israel and they sought him and he let them find him. And in those times, there was no peace to him who went out or to him who came in, for many disturbances afflicted all the inhabitants of the land, and nation was crushed by nation and city by city, for God troubled them with every kind of distress. But you, Asa, be strong and do not lose courage, for there is reward for your work." This is the only place in Scripture that the prophet Azariah appears. With the Spirit of the Lord upon him, his words then carry the authority of God himself, right? He's a prophet. He speaks for God. Hence, the instruction given is God's instruction to Asa. This is God's instruction to the people. This is God's instruction to the post-exilic people and us. And it follows a basic pattern here found elsewhere in Chronicles called the Levitical Sermon. It has three components. You have a statement of the basic principle, verse 2. You have historical illustration of the principle in verses 3 through 6. And then you have an application of the principle to the contemporary circumstances in verse 7. Beginning in the middle of verse 2, we have the basic principle stated. He says, "Listen to me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you when you are with him. And if you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." Now this is spoken in response to Asa's victory. So because of that, this is prophetic approval here. There are both positive and negative elements to this. The negative elements pertain to Asa's later part in life, his failure. But the positive ones here, this is really what's being emphasized. This is prophetic approval, i.e. God's approval for what has taken place in chapter 14, particularly with reference to Zerah. The little phrase there, "the Lord is with you," expresses a great theological reality. It means that God is present with his people, that he is on our side, right? That his favor rests upon us, right? That he is with us in a very immediate way, going before us, fighting our battles, acting as our defender, protector, avenger, advocate, benefactor. Right? The psalmist said, "a very present help in trouble." This is what that word means, this phrase means. And you can trace this all the way through the Bible. I think that would be a great study for the new year. Just this, that little phrase, "the Lord is with you," or him saying, "I will be with you," or "I am with you," something like that. Trace it all the way through the Bible in your reading. I think the first time it's mentioned, it comes into play in the life of Joseph. Turn to Genesis 39. This is after Joseph has been sold into slavery and he's now a slave of Potiphar. And it says in Genesis 39, verse 2, "And the Lord was with Joseph." Watch this. "So he became a successful man." Verse 3, now his master saw that the Lord was with him and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. A little later on, after he's wrongly accused by Potiphar's wife, right, when Joseph is thrown into prison, it says in chapter 39, verse 21, "But the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer." Verse 23, "And the chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper." This is what happens when the Lord is with you. It doesn't mean that you don't have adverse circumstances, right? Joseph he's sold into slavery and then he's thrown into prison, but the Lord was with him. The Lord had a different plan for him and the Lord used him in that situation, right? And blessed him in that situation. All that he did, verse 3, prospered in his hand. The Lord made him prosper, verse 23. This is the Lord's protection. This is the Lord's blessing on his life. This is what happens when the Lord is with his people. Turn to Joshua. Joshua chapter 1. You see this again, passing the baton to Joshua here, the leadership of Israel. It's going from Moses to Joshua. Formidable task to take the people into the promised land. Verse 2, God says, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, cross the Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, as far as the great sea towards the setting of the sun, will be your territory. And no man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life, just as I have been with Moses, right? I've been with him. I will be with you. And I will not forsake you or fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous. This is right out of our chapter here. For you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn to it from the right or to the left so that you may have success in whatever you do. So there's a conditional element here. He says, verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosper, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong, be courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. When the Lord is with you, He protects, He leads, He drives you into foreign territory, into the enemy's camp and routs them. He's promised His protection. Isaiah chapter 41, turn to Isaiah 41. This is the great second half of Isaiah, message of comfort to the people of Judah. One of my favorite verses in all the Bible is verse 10. This is where we begin. He says, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you by my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who are angered at you will be shamed and dishonored. Those who contend with you will be as nothing. They will all perish. Verse 12, you will seek those who quarrel with you, but you will not find them. Those who war with you will be as nothing and non-existence, for I am the Lord your God who upholds your right hand, who says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Do not fear, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel, I will help you, declares the Lord, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Do not fear, Judah, because I am with you. Nothing to be worried about. God is their protector, their defender, their keeper. Matthew chapter 1, right? The Christmas passage we're going to look at tonight at the Towers and next week at the Festal. Right? The angel explains to Joseph that everything that has happened with Mary and the reason for naming the baby Jesus is this, that which was spoken of by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. That with, beloved, is the greatest, is in the greatest possible sense it could be, physically with us in human flesh, so that he might deliver his people from their sins. What more could he possibly do? At the end of the Great Commission passage, Matthew 28, Jesus says, what? Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Nothing can go wrong with my plan because I'm with you. That phrase, the Lord is with you, is a phrase denoting God's protective presence, His favor, His blessing on the lives of His people. And Azariah uses it here as a teaching point for Asa. It was a teaching point for the people. The Lord is with you when you are with Him. So remain with Him. That's the idea, right? And just like he delivered you from the conflict with Zerah, you know, so He will always do when you are with Him, right? So stay in covenant step with Him, right? Walk in obedience to Him and walk in reliance upon Him. Again, this is all covenantal language here, right? Conditional language. He will be with you as long as you remain with Him. He continues, and if you seek Him, He will let you find Him, but if you forsake Him, He will forsake you. We talked about this earlier. We talked about it last week, the idea of seeking, this sincere, heartfelt looking to and reliance upon God to know Him and to live in the blessings of His favor. Beloved, that is the language of repentant faith, right? And it's one of the main themes of Chronicles, and especially the life of Asa. Again, God wants to be sought by His people. He wants to be at the center and focus of their lives. He is ever reminding them of this. Right, when David charged Solomon with building the temple, he said in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verses 9 and 10, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the Lord of your father." He says, "Know the Lord of your father and serve Him with a whole heart and a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts, understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek Him, He will let you find Him. But if you forsake Him, He'll reject you forever." He says, "Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be courageous and act," he says. "If you will seek Him, Solomon, He will let you find Him." And of course, even with the failure of Solomon's life at the end, he sought the Lord and found Him. In our scripture reading, right? Again, this is what Solomon prayed for as he dedicated the temple. And this is what God promised to do, to hear such prayers that were offered by those who sought Him. Turn back to chapter 7 of 2 Chronicles. This is God's response to Solomon's prayer. We'll pick it up in verse 13. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 13, "If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people," that's all cursing language. "If I do that, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. And my eyes will be open," he says. "I'll be looking and listening for prayers that are offered to me by a people who are reliant upon me." To the people of exile, the Lord says through the prophet Jeremiah, listen to this. This is a lot farther down the road from King Solomon's life. Jeremiah 29. This is a message to the exiles. Maybe some of the same exiles that had returned to the land at the time that Chronicles was written. Jeremiah 29, verse 10. "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you," again, His presence, "and fulfill my good word to you and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have, that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart, and I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations from the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile." Beloved, this is the principle of God's presence. He would be with them, blessing them, protecting them, directing them, if they would be with Him. But they would not enjoy His blessing and His protection if they forsook Him. If they forsook Him, they would come under the covenant curses. But even if they found themselves under the covenant curses of Yahweh, all they needed to do was turn back and seek Him. Right? And He would let them find Him. If they sought Him with all their heart. And with finding Him came all the blessings of His protective covenant care. Now, Azariah illustrates this principle for Asa using the history of Israel found in the book of Judges. He says in verses 3 through 6, "For And for many days Israel was without the true God and without a teaching priest and without the law. But in their distress, they turned to the Lord God of Israel, and they sought him, and he let them find him. And in those times there was no peace to him who went out or to him who came in, for many disturbances afflicted all the inhabitants of the lands, and nation was crushed by nation and city by city, for God troubled them with every kind of distress. Based on the blessings and cursings of Deuteronomy 28, the book of Judges describes seven cycles of apostasy through deliverance. Each one of them follows the same basic pattern of rebellion, retribution, repentance, restoration, and rest. And then it begins all over again. The cycle begins with sin on the part of Israel. She rebels against the Lord and forsakes him. And God, as he is always faithful to his word and faithful to the covenant, responds accordingly. Right? He gives them over to foreign oppressors. This is retribution for their sin, right? This is the cursing of Deuteronomy 28. Note verse 6 in our passage. For God troubled them with every kind of distress. God was doing this. He's trying to get their attention. It goes from rebellion, retribution. The next step in the cycle is repentance. Israel recognizes that she's in sin. She cries out to the Lord for deliverance. And this is Israel seeking the Lord for help. And God, again, being faithful to the covenant, faithful to his word, he's always faithful, responds accordingly. He raises up someone to deliver them. A judge to take care of the oppressor. This is restoration. And once having been delivered from the oppressor, Israel then enjoys a time of rest, a respite, peace for so many years. If you read the book of Judges this week, you'll see that cycle repeated over and over again, seven times in the book of Judges. Azariah mentions it here to illustrate the importance of seeking the Lord. Because those that truly seek him are found by him. Notice he says God lets them find him. He is with those who are with him. Asa enjoyed the benefits of that in his early years. Chapter 14, verse 7. He enjoyed the benefits of it again in the confrontation with Zerah. Chapter 14, verse 11. Azariah commends him for this, encourages him. Hey, Asa, excel still more. Keep on doing what you're doing. Don't forsake him. Keep on being faithful to him, and he will be with you. See, King Asa still had work to do. The very next section shows that there was still much reform to be done in the land. Asa needed the encouragement to continue in obedient, reliant faith. But be strong and don't lose courage there is reminiscent of the charge of Joshua, isn't it? We heard it again in Isaiah chapter 41. Again, this is the circle of obedience, right? The circle of obedience is the circle of God's blessing, right? Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. Beloved, the principle is really that simple. Trust and obey, and you will enjoy the blessings of God. And if you're outside of that circle, the principle is just as simple. Repent. Turn back to him. Right? Turn to the Lord with all your heart, and he will let you find him. God is so good. He's so good. If I can put it this way, he wants to be found by you because he wants you to enjoy his goodness. That is so rich, beloved. And he is so good. Again, his blessings are in abundance. Now, verses 8 through 19 record Asa's obedience. This is the third division of the text. After hearing the prophetic approval of Azariah, this is how Asa responded. We'll just read it. I'll give you the basic structure, and then we'll pick it up here next week. Now when Asa heard these words and the prophecy which Azariah the son of Obed the prophet spoke, he took courage and removed the abominable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin and from all the cities which he had captured in the hill country of Ephraim. And then he restored the altar of the Lord, which was in the front of the porch of the Lord. And he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and those of Ephraim and Manasseh and Simeon who resided with them, for many defected to him from Israel when they saw that the Lord God was with them. And so they assembled at Jerusalem in the third month of the 15th year of Asa's reign. Sacrifice of the Lord that day, 700 oxen, 7,000 sheep from the spoil that they had brought. So that tells you how much they picked up when they were going through the land. And they entered into covenant to seek the Lord their God, the Lord the God of their fathers, with all their heart and soul. And whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death, whether small or great, man or woman. Moreover, they made an oath to the Lord with a loud voice and with shouting, with trumpets and with horns. And all Judah rejoiced concerning the oath, for they had sworn with their whole heart that they and had sought him earnestly. And he let them find him. So the Lord gave them rest on every side. Also, he removed Maacah, the mother of King Asa, from the position of the queen mother because she had made a horrid image of an Asherah, and Asa cut down her horrid image, crushed it, burned it in the brook of Kidron. But the places of the high places were not removed from Israel. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was blameless all his days. And he brought into the house of God the dedicated things of his father and his own dedicated things, silver and gold and utensils. And there was no more war until the 35th year of Asa's reign. This is Asa's obedience. He hears the word of the prophet and he acts. He does what the prophet says, and God blesses him for it. We'll take a look at that next week. God loves to bless, and he loves to be sought by his people. So keep seeking. Stay in that circle of obedience and know the joy of the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your mercies. We thank you for being one who cares for us, one who has provided a Savior to deliver us from sin. Lord, you met our greatest need so that we could be in right relationship and fellowship with you. We thank you for this. We bless you for this. We thank you for the privilege of coming around the table and celebrating it. Lord God, thank you for your goodness and grace to us. Thank you for this picture from Asa's life on faithful living and enjoying you. And I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to do that this week. In our Savior's name, amen.